Okay, we'll call everybody back together again. Love the buzz of discussion. We're going to try to pick up with Revelation chapter 11. John says I was giving a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and its worshippers. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure that. It's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. I will appoint my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. They're the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouths, devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on in all of these verses. Look, there's so much more that we could cover with this, but with this particular vision of John getting a measuring rod to go and measure the temple of God, there's a background story from Ezekiel that I think we're meant to understand. Again, almost every verse in the book of Revelation connects with stories from the Old Testament. Ezekiel, in his vision, sees a measuring rod and someone's measuring the temple site. But there's a background to all of this that we're meant to understand. Beginning of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's a priest and he's in Jerusalem and he's captured and taken to Babylon. So he's in Babylon, so Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. Babylon's going to capture Jerusalem. It's going down. The temple will be destroyed. You get to chapter 33 of Ezekiel and Ezekiel gets the news. Babylon has invaded, Jerusalem has been captured, the temple's been destroyed. And it quite changes the tenor of the book when Ezekiel realizes that God's city has been taken over by the rebellion, really. Because right back in the early chapters of Genesis, Babylon, was the place of the rebellion. They've come from, they've captured Jerusalem. It's all fallen apart. And Ezekiel starts to get these amazing visions that God will, in fact, restore his people. So you would have perhaps have heard of the Valley of Dry Bones. That's four chapters after Ezekiel gets this message that Jerusalem is going down. And he declares multiple times that God will raise up a son of David, a descendant of King David, a future king who will reign and will bring the people of God back together under his kingship. And God will restore the temple. So in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, 40, 41, 42, the focus is on the temple. And Ezekiel sees the temple site being measured. And this goes on for three chapters. Doesn't make for the most exciting reading in the world. But for the people who were in Babylon, the idea that God was actually going to restore his city and restore the temple site was really good news. It meant a lot to them. So that's the background imagery for what we're seeing in Revelation 11, where John was given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God with its altar and its worshippers. But the difficult thing is that the temple that had been built as a replacement temple was now being destroyed as well. Not 100% clear the date for the book of Revelation, but I suspect it's written after 70 AD when the temple has been destroyed again. So when John's given a rod and told to go and measure the temple, if this is after 70 AD, John would be going, but what temple? Just like what happened in Ezekiel's time, the temple's down. But God's planning to build something. God's planning, or God has, another temple. And the temple is the worshippers. So instead of just measuring the temple site the way Ezekiel does, Ezekiel is actually measuring the worshippers because the worshippers are the people in whom God dwells now. The restored temple is built on a foundation of Jesus Christ. The temple was the place where the presence of God was on earth. And the temple was destroyed. There was no place where the presence of God was. And it was going to be destroyed again, Jesus said. And now it's destroyed again. But the temple of God, the place where God dwells, is no longer a building made of stones. It's living stones. It's the worshippers. And so John is asked to measure the people who are the people of God. And then he's told, but don't go and include the court of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are simply the word for nation. And it's the nations who downtrod the temple in the first case, like Babylon. It's the nations that destroyed the second temple 40 years after the time of Jesus, 70 AD, mainly Rome. So don't include the nations because they want to trample on the city. There was this little moment in between Babylon and Rome when the temple was standing, but it wasn't functioning. 168 BC, there was a moment when the ruler in charge of the land of Palestine, Israel, was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and he was determined to try to get these Jewish people to fit in with his empire, his Greek empire. He wants them worshipping not only their own god, but also the Greek gods. And how could he force them to do that? So he trampled into the temple, the holy space where no Gentile was allowed to go, trampled in and set up an altar to Zeus, head of the Greek pantheon. And then he went and sacrificed a pig on the altar. The holy space was just desolated with this abominable idol and the uncleanness. For 3.5 years, they couldn't offer the sacrifices to God every morning and every evening. Yeah, it lasted about 42 months. This stuff is described in the book of Daniel. And in your notes on page 36, there should be some references to the time in Daniel. Page 37. Daniel describes this period in a great deal of detail. He describes it as time, times, and half a time. Now, if a time is understood as a year, the complete cycle of seasons, a whole time, then a time and two more times and half a time would be 3.5 years, wouldn't it? There's another place where Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27 describes it as half a seven. A seven's like a completeness. And for half of a seven, they were not able to offer the sacrifices. There's another place where he describes it as 2,300 evenings and mornings, which probably means evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices, because you do understand how the sacrifices work for Jewish people. Sometimes Christians think of the sacrifices as being like a Jewish person felt so bad that they're so guilty they felt like they needed to bring the cow and sacrifice it to deal with personal guilt. It wasn't like that. It was like every morning the priest offered an offering to God as a statement, as a testimony, that they were the people of the living God. And every evening, they provided another meal for God. So there's this morning and evening recognition of God, a testimony to who God is running their country. And for 2,300 events, mornings and evenings, they couldn't do that. So that would be 1,150 days. There's another place at the end of Daniel where he refers to it as being 1,290 days, and then the next verse, 1,337. So there's different calendars that they were using, sometimes a solar calendar, sometimes there's a lunar calendar. There's different start and end events for all of these different times, but all of them are approximately 3.5 years. So when John hears this news that they will trample the city for 42 months, and for 120 days, God's witnesses will have to bear the testimony to who God is. He's remembering the stories of Daniel, the stories of how for 3.5 years, they couldn't make these statements about God. They were downtrodden by the Gentiles, preventing them from bearing their testimony to the living God. So these verses have a whole mix of references back to the fall of the first temple in Ezekiel's time, probably to the fall of the second temple in the time of the first century, and also to the period in between when they couldn't give their testimony to God. Now, there's lots and lots and lots of other ways that this text is understood. There are some who would imagine a time of great tribulation, pain, that lasts for 3.5 years, and this is kind of the text that they get this stuff from, but I think it's better to understand it in light of the Jewish story, the Jewish history. That 3.5 year period, or 3 year period, under the time of the Maccabees was so crushing that when they finally rededicated the temple, held a festival of lights, restored the whole place with a week-long celebration, Jewish people today still remember that. They're still celebrated every year. Do you know what that festival's called? Hanukkah. It's celebrated just before the time that we do Christmas. So if you see Jewish people with lots of lights celebrating the Festival of Lights, they're remembering this time when they were downtrodden and they were historic. So this is very, very significant stuff in the Jewish psyche. And those who listened to it would have been aware of what these numbers meant for the Jewish people. And Jesus talked about some of this too. I think he was trying to talk to his followers about the fact that the temple itself was going to be demolished, destroyed by the Romans. And he told them, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation is near. It's about to be destroyed. That's in Luke 21. The same passage in Matthew's gospel. He talked about the abomination of desolation. The abomination is like the idol that Antiochus put in the temple. And it desolated the temple. It made it unclean and unfit for use for three and a half years. And Jesus said, so when you see this stuff happening again, then you need to run. If you're in Judea, don't even go back and get your coat. Just head for the hills. And when the Roman armies began to surround Jerusalem and people remembered some of the words of Jesus, they ran. They left the city and they probably saved their lives because Jesus had warned them about this using Daniel's language. So Jesus used Daniel. John's vision uses Daniel. It's all about the destruction of the place where God lived, the place that was the testimony to God, and how for a period of time they were unable to give that testimony. So this chapter is all about our testimony to God. These two witnesses are people who have authority like Moses and Elijah. If you know a little bit about the Old Testament story, you'll be aware that Moses called down plagues on Pharaoh. If you know a little bit about Elijah prayed that there wouldn't be any rain for 3.5 years. They had this great contest on Mount Carmel. And then he called down fire from heaven on the sacrifice. And when the people saw this, even those that had been Baal worshippers began to say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, it was a testimony to who God is. These two witnesses then are people who continue the work of Moses and Elijah. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths, devour them. Anyone who wants to harm them, they have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time that they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood. Moses did that, first plague. And strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Moses and Elijah were the key characters of the whole Jewish story who bore testimony to God. Moses got the testimony of the covenant from God at Mount Sinai. And so the foundational books of the Old Testament, the Torah, come from Moses. Elijah was the paradigmatic prophet, one of the former prophets. And then later prophets came and spoke the word of the Lord like Elijah did. And Elijah turns up then at the end of the Old Testament as we know it. So these are the guys that are like the people who prophesied, the people who spoke the word of the Lord, the people who delivered the message from heaven and testified to divine authority. And Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And just as these guys did this in Old Testament times, the community of God's people are called to bear testimony to our Lord in a world where people will do whatever they can to try to prevent that testimony. Just like Antiochus did, just like Babylon did, just like Rome did. And what they did to Jesus, you can expect they will do to his followers as well. So verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city. What great city? Well, figuratively, it's Sodom or Egypt. But what he means is the city where their Lord was crucified. Well, what city was that? Isn't it interesting that John won't even use the word Jerusalem for a city that crucifies God's Messiah, the Saviour that God sent? Crucifying God's Messiah is not being Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city called to represent God's authority, called to be a testimony to God's heavenly kingship through his anointed, King David and David's descendants in Old Testament times. But if they want to kill God's anointed, they're not being Jerusalem, they're being, well, Sodom, aligned with evil. They're being an oppressor, like Egypt. So John won't even call the city Jerusalem because he wants to save that term for later. is using these symbolic names, where Babylon is every power that stands against God, and Jerusalem is a city that suffered at the hands of Babylon, but ultimately is going to be restored as a new Jerusalem by the time we get to the end of the book. So 3.5 days, people from every tribe and nation and language gaze on their bodies, refuse the burial. The inhabitants of the earth gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts of how great that is. And after 3.5 days, the breath of God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. What happened on the third day after Jesus was crucified? Anything significant? Anything like the breath of God entering back into him and causing him to stand up? That's literally the word for resurrection, to stand up on his feet again. And so these who were struck down because they're followers of the Lamb not only participate in his death, but are also raised to life in the Messiah. And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And so they went up to heaven in a cloud while the enemies looked on. Isn't that what happened to Jesus? Didn't Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, spent 40 days talking with his disciples, and he was taken up into heaven while people looked on? So those who are followers of the Lamb participate in the same suffering that he participated in, and are raised to life in him, and share in the ascended Christ, who is now in charge of the entire world. I suggest to you that the witnesses in this chapter are in fact the seven churches, the people of God, those who recognize the Christ, those who are called to the testimony that Jesus is in fact heaven's anointed, the rightful ruler of the earth. And even in the first century, there were many who participated in Jesus' death. Peter, Paul, almost all the apostles participated in his death and in his resurrection, because their testimony was that God has put his Christ in charge of the earth. But do you think the rulers of the earth are happy with that? The rulers who wanted to get rid of Jesus so they could keep their power certainly don't want to submit to Jesus now. So the testimony to Jesus' authority can be deadly, not safe. How are you doing? Okay, with that as a way to approach the text. Oh my goodness, we finally get to the seventh trumpet. Did you notice there were six and then this interlude again before we get to the seventh one? The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Do you remember the seven seals? The first six was different evils that were revealed, and the last one, silence. The seventh trumpet sounds and there were loud voices in heaven, and this is the message. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Wow, this is gospel. This is the good news. Even though the rulers of this world would not repent when God was being patient with them, or even if God dealt judgment on them, God does know how to make the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God and his Christ to reign forever and ever. This was always the goal of the story. Ever since God created earth in the beginning, God was the sovereign in the heavenly space. There was relationship between heaven and earth. Earth was a garden for God. That was the relationship. And in the end, this is how it's restored. Babylon established its kingdom through war, tried to take over God's world. But God is re-establishing his reign through his Messiah, through his anointed ruler. It's been quite the roller coaster ride. Those of you who are in Psalms would remember how the nations in Psalm 2 rose up against the Lord and against his anointed. All the ups and downs of the whole story, including Jerusalem falling to Babylon, that whole history ultimately comes together in the Christ when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah, when God sets everything right. See, heaven has not been inactive. That's what the trumpets were saying. There's been a delay as God called the people to repentance, but all that God intended in the beginning is fulfilled in Christ in the end. So the 24 elders, the people of God from Old Testament times and New Testament times, who participated in God's authority, declare with gratitude that God is finally accomplishing everything he promised. We give thanks to you, Lord God Pantocrator, the All-Ruler, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and you have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the people who reveal your name, both great and still, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's throne that marked the relationship between heaven and earth in Old Testament times. There came flashings and lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. So all the echoes of the failed kingship and all the hopes of the Sinai covenant, all of those things finally get resolved as the heavenly dwelling place of God, his temple, is opened to humanity and a cleansed earth shares in the life of God. That's how the story ends. The final trumpet has brought us to this place. I want to suggest to you that the point that we've just reached here at the end of chapter 11 is very much like the point that we're going to see as we get towards the end of Revelation, specifically chapter 21. In chapter 21, the governance of God comes back to the earth. God's dwelling place is now among his people, according to chapter 21, verse 3. Death's reign is over, 21:4. Because the faithful and true ruler who's always had the throne has made all things new, 21:5. That's where we're headed. That's what it will look like in the end. And as John wraps up his visions from the heavenly perspective, he brings us to this place. And then in the coming chapters, we're going to look at the same story from Earth's perspective and see what it looks like here in this world. So even though this sounds like it's all done, it's all wrapped up, that's heaven's perspective. And we're still struggling through a whole lot of stuff that's wrong here on earth. So what we're going to be seeing next week is the horrors of the events from earth's perspective. From our perspective, it looks like a dragon trying to kill a baby. That's what it was like for Jesus. So we're going to be going back and revisiting what heaven has declared, what heaven has promised, the heaven perspective we're going to be seeing from the earth's perspective, because John has been recommissioned to talk about the peoples and the nations and the earthly perspective. But don't miss how the story ends. The kingdom that had been opposed to God becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Even though the camera angle changes from heaven to earth, this is how the story ends as we get towards the end of the book. A renewed world under heaven's reign. We pushed quickly through a lot of stuff that could have been a lot more detailed. I hope that's okay for tonight. Preparation for next week, I'd like you to read chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And again, there's a lot of controversial stuff that we could argue about with that next week, but hopefully we'll be able to look and see how all of this fits together as the gospel of the Christ. Let's pray. God, we are your people. We submit to your authority. We recognize your kingship. We recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, the one you have placed in charge of the world. And we trust you, even in the middle of a world where we see pain and anguish and experience injustice of all sorts. We trust you that you know how to deal with this. And at the right time, you will deal with it. You're willing to, and you're able to set all things right. So our trust is in you. I ask your Holy Spirit to guide us as we continue to read the second half of this book. Amen. We're halfway through. See you next week.